To you. I'd ask if you have your Bible and New Testament with you to take it out, if you would please, and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we'll start reading in verse 6 here in just a moment. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6 here just momentarily. Well, I've enjoyed the day, enjoyed getting to be with all of you, enjoyed getting to eat with you, enjoyed the nap I got this afternoon, and so I'm excited to be back with you again tonight, and I trust and pray that our efforts this week will be beneficial, not because I have trust in myself, not even because I have trust in you, but I have trust in the one who gave us his word and told us to preach that word. And I believe that the preaching of that word will bear fruit. And so I ask that we join together in this effort this week to try and improve ourselves as Christians and to shine a light into this community. Thank you for being here tonight, and especially if you're visiting with us, thank you for being here. To me, the Apostle Paul seems like a meticulous planner. If you had to describe him, wouldn't you think that's probably the way he was? He had a plan, and he stuck to it. He had a plan when he would go into a new city in order to preach the gospel. He would go to the Jews first. He would spend time in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews. And after they rejected, or as many as were going to come to Christ did, he would move on to the Gentiles. And he stuck to that plan basically wherever he went. He planned where he wanted to go. We see him writing about some of those plans, desiring to go to Rome or to Jerusalem or even to Spain. And if that was indeed his personality, he was certainly someone who was driven and wanted to accomplish things, and he planned the things he wanted to accomplish. The beginning of the second missionary journey must have just driven him crazy. First of all, he planned that he wanted to revisit all of the brethren that he had visited on the first missionary journey, as we call it that. And he wanted to go back on that journey with Barnabas again. But Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. John Mark was a relative of Barnabas. It was his cousin. And Paul, he didn't want to have anything to do with somebody who had abandoned them, as he viewed it, on that first missionary journey. And he said, if John Mark's coming, I'm not going with you, Barnabas. And so they had to change the plan, and Barnabas went on to Cyprus, and Paul instead goes to Syria and Cilicia with Silas. But his change of plans don't stop there, if you'll read with me there in verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. This is Asia Minor. And we don't know the reason why the Holy Spirit forbid them from preaching in Asia. We just know that He did. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So basically what happened, if you look up here on the map we have here on the board, he tried to go over here into Asia Minor, and the Spirit forbid him. So he decided, well, if we can't go due west, let's try and go north, and maybe we can go up into Bithynia. But the Spirit didn't permit him to go there either. And so finally he goes in between the two, and he finds himself over here in Troas. That wasn't the plan, but that's where he finds himself. I think there's a good chance that many of you in the audience this evening can relate just a little bit to what Paul was going through. What you want to happen, what you planned to make happen, what you try and make happen doesn't happen. And you are forced to do something else. You are forced to live with a second choice in life. Maybe it's a second choice about your physical health. Maybe you have some health problems that you just didn't anticipate. And so you're not able to do a lot of the things that you want to do in life. Maybe when it comes to your job or your career or the education that you wanted to get, you had a plan, but for whatever reason, life got in the way and you weren't able to fulfill that plan. Maybe it's something a little more serious. Maybe it's a relationship with a parent or a spouse or a child or a friend. That's just not the relationship that you want. that for whatever reason, and perhaps even reasons well beyond your control, that relationship is not what you want it to be, and there's strife and turmoil in that relationship. Maybe it's just a lot of small things that have added up over the course of your life until you find yourself in a place where you just kind of look around and you say, how did I end up here? This wasn't the plan. This wasn't what I wanted in life. This is not what I intended my life to be. And yet here is where we all are, isn't it? And that's part of life. But I want to suggest this evening that for us as Christians, we can live with second choices. And we can do more than just live through these second choices. As I was talking to a brother in the back, we can do more than just grin and bear it. We can thrive in these second choices. We can thrive even in places where we didn't plan and we didn't intend if we do four things this evening. The first thing that we have to do in order to live and thrive with second choices is that we have to realize that some things are just out of our control. Some things are just out of our control, and that's just the way it is. But for us as Christians, we can take solace in the fact that though we can't control these things, there is someone else who is in control of all things. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, we read verse 24 this morning, but notice with me in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." That's a command, brethren. That's a command from the lips of Jesus. And yet how many of us find ourselves sometimes in a pool of worry? And that's all we're doing all day long is worrying about this and that. He says, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about physical things, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Does worrying solve anything in and of itself? Jesus asked. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, and there's no if, he does, doesn't he? Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, there's the command again, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, what's he going to say? Do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying we worry about a lot of things that we just don't have a whole lot of control over. And he says you don't need to be worrying about those things. The fact of the matter is, no matter how much we would like to, we can't control the government, can we? We can exercise our rights, we can vote, we can do certain things, but we're not going to control what the government does. We can't control the economy, whether it's up or whether it's down, whether the market's favorable or not. We can't control other people. We can't control the weather. And to a lesser extent, we can't even control our job security or our own health. That's not much that we can control, is it? And yet what Christ tells us to do is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and let all of these other things sort themselves out. I grew up in West Texas. Grew up
60 miles east of Lubbock, and on my mother's side, I come from a long line of cotton farmers, dry land cotton farmers. And back home, we talked about the weather, but it was not just making pleasant conversation with somebody. Weather was livelihood, and if you didn't get the right rains at the right time, or if you got too much rain at the wrong time, or if you saw clouds that were coming that were bringing rain, but they might be bringing hail also, all of that affected the bottom line. It affected the livelihood of my grandparents out on the farm. And yet, how much can we control those things? We can't, can we? We can't control layoffs. We can't control slowdowns. We can't control our coworkers. We can't control our bosses. We can't control our tax bracket. We can't control health insurance and health bills. And yet often those are the very things that we worry about. I tell you from recent personal experience, you think you have your finances all figured out and one trip to the ER with a family member can throw it all out of whack. And you can't control that. But if we believe this passage, we are forced to believe that God will take care of His people. And that He will see that we have our needs. Now what does that mean? We are not promised a life of physical ease and luxury. In fact, we are told that sometimes we will suffer in this life. But what we are promised is a life that is watched over by the Creator of the universe. A life that is watched over by God Himself. And that He knows the very hairs on our head. And there is great comfort to be found in that, even if where we are in life is not what we would have chosen for ourselves, to know that God is there and that He is looking out for us. And there should be comfort not only for ourselves, there should be comfort for those whom we love. Sometimes the people that we love do things that would not be our first choice for them. I think about my dad and some of the knockdown dragouts that we had growing up, and there were times I did things that were not his first choice. And now I guess my chickens are going to come home to roost with my own kids eventually. When we found out that our first daughter was going to be a girl, on the way home from the hospital where we had the checkup, guys, if there are any young married couples in the audience, let me do you a favor. Don't do what I did. I was quiet. I wasn't saying anything to my wife. And finally, she just blew up. And she's wailing. She's in tears. And she says, "Reagan, what's wrong? Did you not want a girl? You know, what's the problem?" And I said, no. I'm excited about having a girl. Having a girl is going to be fine. I'm just thinking about when she's 16, 17, 18, and 19. And there are going to be times where Madison and Brooklyn do things that aren't my first choice. And I can exercise a certain amount of control over them and what they're going to do. But I also need to have faith in God, that He's watching out for them. If we turn back just a page or so, maybe in your Bible, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, here Jesus is contrasting the prayers of those who pray to be seen of men and the prayers of those who pray to be heard for their many vain repetitions, the heathens. And He says in verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." And then in this model prayer, He says in verse 10, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." That's it, isn't it? And that's what God promises us. Our daily necessities, if we are faithful to Him, He says, "You will have enough." And we need to put it in the Lord's hands and have faith that He knows what's best for us. Let His will, not ours, be done. Does He know better than us? Does God know what you need more than you know what you need? I think we'd all acknowledge that to be true. And if it is, we need to have faith in His way, that He will keep us safe through, even if it is something that we cannot control.
Secondly, to thrive in these second choices, in our weakness, we need to lean upon God's strength. In our weakness, lean on God's strength. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find that passage that deals with the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. We're not told what that thorn in the flesh is. Maybe it was his eyesight. He says to the Thessalonians, with my own hand, these large letters I write to you. He talks about how the Galatians would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. Maybe it was the Jews, maybe it was any number of things, but he has this thorn in the flesh. And he talks about it in verse 7. And he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That doesn't make any sense. What is Paul saying? When I am weak, then I am strong. He's saying, when I see my own weaknesses, when I see that I can't do it myself, when I can't rely on myself, then I rely upon God. And if I rely upon God, I am far stronger than I ever would have been relying upon myself. We have thorns in the flesh, don't we? Maybe it's a back problem or a heart problem. Maybe it's neck or head or hip or eye. Maybe it's cancer or old age or mental problems or physical illness or disease. Maybe it's a genetic condition. Maybe it's accidents of all kinds. And that's not even including the emotional pain that sometimes we go through. Emotional pain for these physical reasons. Emotional pain for other reasons. Or maybe emotional pains for our families. Maybe it's not even something that's physical or emotional. Maybe it's something spiritual. When are we strongest spiritually? We're strongest spiritually when we are poor in spirit. When we see our sin and we see what our sin does to us and our relationship with God, and we say, "God, I am not good enough on my own. I cannot be perfect in your eyes. I rely upon you and the blood of your Son Jesus Christ, and I will come to you in prayer. I will go to your word and study, because when I am weak and not self-righteous, then I am strong, because I rely upon you." When we realize our weakness, then we can truly see God's strength. And it is in those times that we will lean upon Him, even if it is not our first choice. But if we're going to thrive with second choices, the third thing we need to do is learn to be content, even when things don't go our way, or maybe when things don't go the way we want them to. Learn to be content, even when things don't go the way we want them to. We see a lot of discontent people in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll turn over there, please, Paul is using these Old Testament examples for the brethren in Corinth to make application to their lives. And he's talking about all of the mistakes that the children of Israel, the Hebrews, made in the wilderness and going into the promised land and all of these sorts of things. And he says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all of these happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What is our attitude when things don't go exactly our way? You know, we see this in kids, don't we? If something is just a little bit off in their routine, if something doesn't go exactly their way, that'll throw the rest of the day off, or it can if we let it. That's the way it was with the the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egyptian bondage. First, Moses comes and they welcome him with open arms. Here is somebody from God who's going to be our deliverer. But then after he goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, okay, you're going to make the same amount of bricks, but you're going to do it without straw. Well, all of a sudden they don't like Moses so much. And they say, what have you done to come here and torment us for these things? After all of the 10 plagues, and they see all of the great and mighty works that God does on their behalf against the Egyptians to bring them out of bondage, and they find themselves there at the Red Sea, and they see Pharaoh's army coming after them, what do? Do they say, we have faith in God because He's delivered us thus far? No, they complain and they wail to Moses and they say, have you brought us out here to the Red Sea that we might die in this wilderness? And God parts the Red Sea, and they walk through on the dry land, and then the waters come, and they consume the armies of Pharaoh, and the text says, then they believed. Then they had faith, after everything was already done. They go to Mount Sinai, and they hear God speaking from the mountain, and His voice booms, and there's fire and smoke and lightning. And they hear those commandments and they say to Moses, they say, this is too great and too mighty and too powerful for us. You go up on the mountain and speak with God because we will die if we hear any more of this. And then Moses is delayed just a few days and what do? They go to Aaron and they say, we don't know what happened to Moses. Make us a golden calf that we might worship it. They get into the promised land, the edge of the promised land, and they send spies in, 12 spies, one for every tribe, and they come back, and what report do they give? Well, the land is really, really good, but there are giants in the land, and we're grasshoppers in their midst. There's no way possible that we could take this land, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so God says, all right, you don't want to take the land, you don't have faith in me, you'll wander in the wilderness until your bodies stack up there for 40 years. And all of a sudden, they change their mind. They say, well, let's go into the land. Let's take it. And of course, they're defeated because God is not with them. In the wilderness, they say, we want water. We want bread. We want meat. If things didn't go exactly their way on exactly their schedule, they were going to complain about it. And before we become too harsh in condemning them, we need to look at our own lives. God has blessed us with so much. And yet sometimes things don't go our way on exactly our schedule. Do we complain about it and murmur about what we don't have? Paul is such a good example in this regard. In the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, in a book about contentment, in a chapter about contentment, he says in verse 11, he's writing to the church in Philippi and he says, thank you for your gift. I'm grateful for it, but don't think it's because I had to have it. He says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He wasn't born that way. He had to learn it. And we have to learn it too. We have to learn to be content. I know how to be abased, Paul says. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. How? How did he learn that? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is through Christ Jesus and our relationship with Him that we can learn to be content. Whatever our state, our physical state here on this earth, because we know that this world is not our home. And too many are bitter because this is somehow not the life that they imagined for themselves. Not the way they thought it should go. Well, I wanted to go to Bithynia. I wanted the thorn in the flesh removed. I don't want to be in prison for the cause of Christ. Is this how Paul thought his life was going to go? I don't think so. If we go back to the third chapter of Philippians, he has described at the beginning of this chapter all of the things that were going for him, all of the things that he had as a Jew. He was up and coming. He studied at the feet of the best rabbi teacher of this time. he was going to be somebody. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. And yet he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, as trash, that I might gain Christ. He says, my relationship with Christ is greater, is more important than any sort of physical things that I might go through in this life. The Lord had other plans. Or maybe it was Satan. Or maybe it was time and chance. But we need to be content in those situations, even if they're not our first choice. That's easy to say. It's harder to put into practice. I have a loved one, someone who is very close to me, who has found herself, though she was largely innocent and ignorant in the situation, where she is in a situation where unless something drastically changes, she is going to be forced to live single for the rest of her life. How tough is that? It is difficult to imagine a situation like that if you have a spouse that loves you and you love your spouse. But what I've tried to emphasize to her is that her life is not over. There is so much more that God still can have in store for her if she will allow Him to use her in His service and the service of others, because this life ultimately is not what it's all about. There is a greater life to come. And what we all need to resolve to do is to allow God to use our Troas for His good and His glory. The fourth thing we need to do, we need to allow God to use our Troas for His good and His glory. Paul didn't set out to go to Troas, but aren't we all glad that that's where he ended up? Paul ended up having the Macedonian call while he was in Troas. Luke seemingly joined the group in Troas. And he has this man from Macedonia in this vision who says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he goes over to Philippi and he converts Lydia and her household by the riverside. And things seem to be going well. And then he finds himself in prison, in chains. And he and Silas are singing. And they're listening to the songs the other prisoners are. Don't you wonder, as he was sitting there in that jail cell, if he was thinking to himself, God, this is what you wanted me to do? Did I understand the vision correctly? I'm here in jail? And yet God delivers him from that. And the Philippian jailer and all his household become Christians as well. I'm sure Paul could see God's purpose at that time. And God so often knows so much better than we do. And we have to trust Him. But even more, when we find ourselves in a situation in life where we are forced to live with a second choice, what opportunity it provides us in the lives of others. As Christians, we need to live with this passage ringing in our ears. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. These second choices provide us with so many opportunities to do just that. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 4 first, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Peter says, we don't need to suffer as a murderer or a thief or a busybody. We deserve to suffer if we suffer in that way. But in verse 16 he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know, it's easy to be a Christian when everybody's on our side. Where the rubber really meets the road is where we have to give up something because we're a Christian. where we have to give up something that we wanted to do, perhaps because we're a Christian. And it is in those moments that we can let our light shine the brightest, because it is different from the rest of the world. It is different from what everybody else is doing. When we go on a business trip, and we don't go and drink with everybody else because we're a Christian. And maybe they deride us for that, but we're going to let our light shine. Maybe for a young person, there are practices and games that interfere with services. And our parents say that we're not going to go to that. And if we support them in that, then we can let our light shine as a Christian. Do we suffer, perhaps? Perhaps a little bit. But we can still let our light shine. And if we go back one more chapter in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice with me verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why are they ashamed? Because they revile you and they say, well, you're a Christian and you're doing all this, my life is better, but it rings hollow. Because we go through difficulties in life and we still have joy and we still have contentment and we still have hope. Notice what he says there. Usually in verse 15, we focus on that idea of being ready to give an answer, and we should be ready. But when are we ready? To everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now let me ask you this. How is anybody going to ask us a reason for the hope that is in us if they don't see any hope in us? If they see us go through the difficulties of life, and we respond just like everybody else. But if life throws us second choices and we find ourselves in a place where we don't want to be, where we didn't plan to be, and we still have hope, they can see us and they say, hey, that's different. I would not have responded to that situation the way they did. And it gives us an opportunity to glorify God and to use those situations to expand the borders of His kingdom. What an opportunity it gives us to proclaim Christ when things don't go our way. And still we have hope and joy and contentment even in these second choices. 17 years ago, my grandfather was diagnosed with cancer. That was not his first choice. The doctors gave him a few months to live, and I am grateful to God that he lived almost 15 years. I'm grateful for that time, but also I'm grateful for the way that he handled that illness. He handled it with faith. He handled it with grace. And he made an impact on the lives of others because of that. Were it not for that time with my grandfather, I don't think I'd be preaching the gospel today. And others saw the way that he lived his life, even though that wasn't his first choice. Even though it caused him pain, even though there were times he wasn't able to do what he wanted to do because of that illness. And I was shocked at his funeral, at how many people came up to me and said that he gave them strength because of the way he faced that second choice. But even more importantly, there's an uncle on my dad's side who is an unfaithful Christian, has been for many years. And he drove 7 hours to that funeral, even though that was not his family. Because he said if anybody lived as a Christian under difficult circumstances, it was my grandfather. When life gives us a second choice, it gives us an opportunity. An opportunity to glorify God. An opportunity to rely upon Him. An opportunity to be content. And understand that this life is not what it's all about. But that we have a greater life to come. And no, we cannot control these things. And yes, sometimes we do worry. Sometimes we do get down because of the things that we have to go through in life. But know that there is a God in heaven above who loves us, who cares for us, and who can control these things. And if we commit our lives to Him, He has far greater things in store for us than any of our biggest plans here in this life. There's one thing that will be nobody's second choice, and that's heaven. Heaven is everybody's first choice. And you know what? You can be there. I can be there. We can all make it to heaven, not on our own strength, not because of our own righteousness, but because God has seen fit to provide us a way through His grace and through His Son, Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that was given on our behalf for all mankind. And that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering the grave. And He ascended to the right hand of His Father. If you don't yet know Christ on His terms, know that there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation, but that God has placed conditions, as is His right, that you might accept the gift that He is trying so desperately to give to you. Won't you come to Christ on His terms? Won't you put off that old man of sin and repentance and say, I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't want to live a life that is devoid of hope, that is devoid of meaning. I want to put on a new man, created anew in Christ Jesus. Won't you confess that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the promised Messiah, and that He will be your Lord from this day forward? And going down into the watery grave of baptism, you can rise to walk in newness of life, being made pure, being made whole, being made clean, being made a child of God. And if we will walk worthy of the calling by which we were called, if we will strive to live our lives for Christ every day, and when we fall short, if we will come back to Him in repentance, He can and He will take us safe through. If you're not yet a Christian, that is a wonderful path that is available to you. Please don't wait any longer, but make the most of this opportunity. And come now, while together we stand and while we sing.